Who would have thought that God would use something like a cross to purchase our redemption? I mean, people didn't think of a cross, didn't even really know about a cross until Roman times. And yet in the Old Testament, we read about, from the Psalms, things that depict the death on a cross so explicitly that we know God had to know about it in eternity past. And of course, He did, because it was His desire and His plan to use such a tool so that you and I could be reconciled, so that we could be brought back into a right relationship with our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. People call it a myth. People call it a story. My friends, Easter is a fact. Easter is a truth. And Easter really is the cornerstone of what you and I believe as the only means for being reconciled to a holy God. We want to, this morning, think about some of the things that happened before we think about the resurrection of our Savior and our great God, Jesus Christ, from the dead. We know that God planned in eternity past to reconcile us from the dead and from the cross. And so we are thankful for all that He did to make that possible. Yes, I am killing some time here, but it's great to be able to kill time and talk about truth, because we know that God planned that and wanted that for us forever. We think about the things that are important to us, and the death and the burial and the resurrection of our great God and our Savior is so very, very relative, not just for today, but for all time. What a great reminder that we serve a living Savior. He's not dead anymore. He's not in the grave. He is alive, and He is coming back to be with us, to take us home, to be with Him for all of eternity. I hope that encourages you. I hope that drives you on in your service for our great God. This morning, you know what it is, right? It's Palm Sunday. You know why they call it Palm Sunday? Anybody have any ideas, any guesses, any thoughts why it's called Palm Sunday? They use palms, that's true, but why did they use palms? Okay, readily available. You know where Jesus started this journey from? In Jericho. He was going to Jerusalem. He started in Jericho. You know what Jericho is called? The City of Palms. Okay, so it was there. They cut off these palm branches, and they began to worship, and they began to praise, and they began to adore our Savior, Jesus Christ. You realize this was a change in the tide of Jesus' ministry, because when He started ministering and He started doing these miracles, and people were saying, yeah, maybe this is the Messiah, and then they got to a point where people began to reject Jesus. And so for several years, or for a year or so, they are rejecting Jesus. They don't want anything to do with them. But then on this day, Jesus begins His journey, begins His trek to Jerusalem. And Jesus, on this day, you know what He does? You know it's different on this day than any other day? Jesus accepts the claims and the adoration of His people, the claim that He is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the one that the Jewish people had long been waiting for. He had been telling them, hey, don't tell anybody about this miracle that I did. Keep it to yourself. People were hating Him up until this day. And He accepted the praise and the love and the adoration of His followers on that day. Earlier in the week, I was teasing Bonnie. We cleaned the church on Thursday morning, and I asked her if she wanted to know who I was going to be preaching on this coming Sunday. And of course, she got a bit excited. Oh, that'd be great, yeah. And I said, it's going to be characters in Easter. She wasn't as excited as she was when she thought maybe I was going to give her some inside information. I told her, we're going to continue this study that we've been doing and different Easter characters, helping us to remember the real reason that we celebrate this time of year. Now, some may wonder, I mean, why celebrate Easter anyway? Why is it so important? Why do we make such a big deal of Easter? And I know there's been some conversation, there's been some discussion, and it's been around for years and years and years. Why do we celebrate Easter? Why do we call it Easter? Because its roots are in paganism. What'd you say? No, it's not. I'm going to agree with you, Barry. Before we embark on our text this morning, which if you look in your note sheet, there are various texts that we're going to consider this morning. But before we do that, I want to spend some time just talking about Easter and why we call it Easter. There are two schools of thought concerning the pagan origins of Easter that cause some to suggest Christians shouldn't celebrate this, what I would call the most holy of all holidays. The first thought is that Easter comes from a pagan figure called Estra, which sounds a lot like Easter. Those pagans that worshipped Estra, or so it's believed, they were the Saxons. Okay, they lived in Northern Europe. And it was suggested that this supposed Saxon goddess, Estra, was the goddess from the east, from where the sun rises. Okay, that's what they put forth as a reason why we shouldn't celebrate Easter. They continue to say she reportedly had a symbol, as her symbol, it was a hare, or we would maybe call it a rabbit, which was in some pagan traditions the symbol of fertility. Okay, and maybe so. But it was further speculated that around the time of the spring equinox that the Saxons would celebrate a feast or a festival called Estra. The problem is, there's no real evidence that this goddess ever existed. The only reference to this goddess is from one man known as the Venerable Bede. He came up with this accusation against Easter. The problem is that there's nothing to support his claims. Here's a quote from one of my favorite websites, gotquestions.org. He says this: Estra is not mentioned in any other ancient writing. We have found no shrines, no altars, nothing to document the worship of Estra. It is possible that Bede simply extrapolated the name of the goddess from the name of the month. Okay? So he didn't want us to celebrate this holiday called Easter, so he came up with this idea and he put it forth, and it gained some traction. The second thing brought up against Christians celebrating Easter is a suggestion that the roots of Easter are bound up in the pagan goddess Ishtar. Now, I got to tell you, I actually thought this for a little bit until I did some more research, okay? Ishtar, again, it's difficult to support this claim. There's no suggestion in ancient writings or archaeological finds that Ishtar's symbolic animal was a hare or a rabbit. More likely, because Ishtar was not only the god of fertility, she was also the goddess of war. More likely than not, her animal that represented her was a lion, not a rabbit, because she was the goddess of war. And that's who they prayed to when they wanted to have a victory in battle. There's also no evidence to support that an egg or eggs were connected with this particular goddess. So I went online, I started looking up Ishtar to see what are the pictures of Ishtar, and I couldn't find any pictures except for one picture that somebody is putting forth. There's nothing about eggs and Ishtar connected. So I had a hard time. I went to a museum that had some stuff about Ishtar, and they have nothing about eggs on their website. So as we think about this, we want to make sure that we are thinking about truth. There's also nothing that supports the timing of the Christian community celebrating an Easter coinciding with any feasts or celebrations of Ishtar. So it's important that we look at these things and we examine them, we study them. Because I used to think that about Ishtar, and I used to think that Ishtar was they had Ishtar eggs and all that kind of stuff. But I studied it out further, and it's not there. Again, my favorite website, gotquestions.org, says there is absolutely no conclusive connection between the pagan goddess Ishtar and the Christian celebration of Easter. Any theory that Easter is named after Ishtar is pure speculation. There's also no proof that Ishtar was ever associated with eggs or rabbits as symbols. And Easter itself is the celebration, here it is, guys, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is a critical doctrine for the Christian church. Paul says, without the doctrine of the resurrection, without the resurrection, we as Christians are pitiful people. We have nothing to base our hope on. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll this morning, and he's going on, he's talking about the need for hope. And as he introduced his sermon, he listed probably for about 5 minutes these things that were going on that had absolutely no hope. And I actually was getting frustrated. I'm thinking, why? Why keep on with this? Why go after one after another after another after another after another of a story of people who have no hope? He was setting the stage. Because that's what the world has. They have no hope. But as Christians, the resurrection, the celebration of Easter, brings us hope. And hope that does not disappoint. Hope that is alive and real. This is what they say, continue in this quote from gotquestions.org. The resurrection of Jesus is a critical doctrine of the Christian faith, stating definitively that Jesus conquered death and the grave and proved to be the world's savior from sin and death. And then he quoted that famous verse that so many people know, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah for the fact of Jesus rising from the dead. We call it Easter. I have no problems with that because it is something that everybody recognizes and says, yes, Easter is a time of year. Now, for the world, it's a time of year when they celebrate chocolate and Easter bunnies and eggs and all that kind. I don't care if you sell. I don't care if you eat chocolate this time of year. It's no different than eating chocolate any other time of year. In fact, this time of the year is one of my favorite kinds of candies. You know, the Hershey candy-coated chocolate eggs. Not malted, not anything, just chocolate covered with a little thin layer of candy coating. So good. Better than M&M's, though, because there's more chocolate in it. You see, last night we were sitting down on the chair. I was sitting down at my computer, and Rachel was sitting in the chair next to me, and she said, hey, Dad, you have any more of those candy-coated eggs? Now, we've had them for probably 2 or 3 weeks, so you got to make them last. You can't just have 5 or 6 at a time, 3 or 4 times a day, otherwise the bag's gone a day, right? And I have a reputation in my family of making that kind of stuff last a long time. Okay, years. Yeah, that's what I've been accused of. When we lived in Africa, you couldn't get that stuff. So my mom would send it to me, and I would put it in the bottom of my desk drawer. And every once in a while, I would open that drawer and pull out a piece of this or that. And you know, sometimes the kids would find it, and it wouldn't last very long. But they, you know, I guess I hoard that kind of stuff. But that's okay, because you don't need to eat a lot of it all at once anyway. But sadly, I told Rachel, no, they're all gone. So she's like, oh. How about, do we have any? Nope, that's all gone too. So you see, this time of Easter, it's a lot like Christmas in that the world opens up just a little bit and is willing to hear us. They're willing to tolerate us talking about Jesus. And this time, we're not talking about his birth, we're talking about his death, and his death makes it possible for us to be reconciled, for us to be brought back into a right relationship with Jesus Christ and with God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we continue the series this morning, I'm reminding you the reason why we're doing this series, to help us keep the right focus of what we should be focusing on in Easter. You want to buy your kids Easter baskets? Go right ahead. We don't buy Easter baskets for our grandkids. We just buy one big we have one big basket, and we put whatever we want to give them in the basket. We're going to have a hard time this year because we got baseball bats for the boys. But anyway, we celebrate Easter because it is so critically important to what we believe as the body of Christ. As we continue this series this morning, we're not going to focus on just one character, but rather characters that remind us of this amazing day, this day that we call Palm Sunday. It's the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I don't know if I should tell you this. I was reading something yesterday. Shocked me. Blew my world apart for a moment. And a very trustworthy scholar of God's Word suggested that it wasn't actually Sunday that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, but it was rather Monday, which would explain for the silent Wednesday. We don't have any explanation for it in the Holy Week. I haven't done enough study to say that that's true or not true, but it's worthy of consideration, I guess. But here's the fact. Doesn't matter if it was Sunday or Monday. The fact is, Jesus entered Jerusalem. And Jesus went in on a donkey, and people were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and they were accepting this man, Jesus, as the Messiah. That is something to get excited about. Palm Sunday, or Monday, if you will, is the beginning of the Passion Week. It's the last week of the life of Jesus, which ends with him being crucified on what has become known as Good Friday. And there are enough people around us and for generations have had a problem with Good Friday. Jesus couldn't have died on Friday because there's not 3 days. Well, that's because of in our mind we have this idea of our calendar, not the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar starts at 6 o'clock in the evening, so if you think of it that way, you can get 3 days from Friday to Sunday. But again, who cares what day it was? The fact is, Jesus died on the cross, and he did indeed spend at least parts of 3 days in the grave. But on Sunday morning, he rose from the grave, and there was an empty tomb where once the body of our Savior laid, whatever that proper word is, Jim, I'm sorry. He's not in that tomb anymore. He's alive, and he conquered death, he conquered the grave, he conquered Satan, and he provided for us victory. And it made it possible for us to be reconciled to the one true God. This event, this Easter season is so important. This event of the triumphal entry of Jesus is also so important that the Holy Spirit inspired all 4 gospel writers to include it in their writings. This is one of only a few things that are recorded by all 4 gospel writers. And some will say, yeah, and if you read all 4 Gospels, Pastor, they don't match up. They don't all tell us exactly the same thing. So which one are we supposed to believe? And does that mean that there's errors in the Bible? No, there are no errors in the Bible. Again, I'm going to suggest to you that you don't read Matthew and compare it to Mark and say, well, see, there's a difference there. And you don't compare that to Luke and say there's a difference there. And John didn't say it that way either. So what you do is you read all 4 accounts and you put them all together and you get a very, very, very clear idea and understanding of what happened on that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It's not contradictory. It's complementary. Jesus sent his disciples, and we're going to talk about all of the events, and we're going to look at these men and these individuals, these characters. We're going to think about how we can learn from these individuals that were part of the triumphal entry of Jesus. I wish we had time to read all 4 accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we don't. So we're just going to read Luke's account because we spent time in John last week. We don't want to, you know, short Luke on anything. So would you stand together with me? We're going to read Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Read it from the screen with me, if you will. Luke 19, 28 through 40. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Wow. What an account of the entry of the King of Kings into the capital city of the nation of Israel. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today so thankful that Jesus is your Son, that you sent him as you planned in eternity past to this earth, to this world, to your creation. You didn't send him just for a visit. You sent him on a mission. And that mission was to reconcile lost man to yourself. The only way that mission could be a success was for the Lamb of God, your Son, to die on the cross, as you prophesied in eternity past. Another prophecy that you made in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, is that this Jesus, your Son, would ride into Jerusalem on a colt to the cries of Hosanna, Hosanna. Father, as we look at this account of the triumphal entry of Jesus, we see so much that authenticates, that verifies that you are the one true God, that he is your Son and our Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the one who brings life and reconciliation with you. Father, bless our time in your word, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So, I told you we're going to talk about a couple of different characters this morning. There's four of them in all. If you take a look at your notes, you'll see that there's four main points. Each main point is for one of the character or characters that we are going to consider this morning. Up first is the disciples, and not all of the disciples, but two of the disciples. Jesus sent two of his disciples into the village. He gave them a mission with detailed instructions. Aren't you happy when you get very detailed instructions to complete a project? Now, granted, I don't always look at the instructions if I think I know what I'm doing. But if I need to know how to get something done, I want instructions. I want to know exactly what is expected of me. What am I supposed to do? When I was training to drive the bus to take my road test, I wanted to know exactly what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to get this in my head so I can do everything I'm supposed to do to pass the road test? Okay, the pre-trip, the in-bus, the in-cab inspection, the in-the-bus inspection, the brake inspection, all those kinds of things that you have to do, and you have to do them in the right order, and you have to say the right thing, you have to use the right verbiage, because they don't even care, really, if you know what you're doing. They have an iPad, and they have certain things on their iPad that they have to check off, and if you don't use the right words, they don't check it off, and if you don't get enough things checked off, you don't pass the test. In that pre-trip, there's like 50 things that you're supposed to know. And if you don't list 30 of them, the bus never moves. And then, after you list those things, they'll try and trick you and they'll say, okay, you see those cones up there? Drive the bus up there and we're going to parallel park and we're going to do the backup. And you have to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't move the bus until I do my brake test. If you don't do your brake test, they say, turn the bus off and get out. You failed. Buckle up. Yep, all those things. But you see, you have to do it in the right order. Because if you don't, you fail. I love to have those kinds of things. What is expected of me? Jesus sends these two disciples on a mission with perfect, detailed explanation of what they are going to find. What does that tell us about Jesus, by the way? That he's the all-knowing creator of the universe. Who else would know that there was a... He hadn't been to Bethpage to see what was going on there. How does he know that there's a colt tied there that nobody has ever sat on, tied up next to its mother donkey? Because he's God. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. So, first of all, we see their assignment. You know what their assignment is? Go. That's the assignment. Go into the village. You know, God has given us a similar assignment. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. As these disciples think about what Jesus told them, you know what? They didn't think very long. What did they do? They went. In fact, it says they left immediately. They didn't hem and haw. They didn't say, but Jesus, how are we going to know which donkey? What if we, you know, in essence, what Jesus was telling them to do from a human perspective? Go steal me a donkey with his baby. That's what he was saying. And you know what would happen if they got caught? They'd be in serious trouble. They didn't hem and haw. They didn't debate it. They didn't say, but what? They simply went to get the donkey. He knows that he's about to enter Jerusalem, his city, the capital city of Israel. He knows that this is a very significant day. This is not like any other of the many times that Jesus had traveled into Jerusalem and entered the city. This is a very significant day. The significance of this day is that Passover is at hand. Michael Card says this. He says, the population of Jerusalem was 250,000 in Jesus' day. And that population swelled to 1 million during Passover. Can you imagine? Yeah. Why? Because every devout Jew came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was their responsibility. It was part of their religious service to God. Add to this that this is the day, and Jesus knows this, okay? This didn't just happen by chance. Jesus knows that this is the day that he's going to enter the capital city as the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people. He didn't just wake up that morning and say, I think today's a good day to go into Jerusalem on a donkey. He knew that in God's sovereign plan, because he's God, today is the day that we go in and we make a legitimate offer of the kingdom to the people of Israel. What did the disciples do? What are their actions? We saw their assignment, right? What's their actions? Well, three of the four gospel accounts record the command of Jesus and the action of the disciples. Listen to Matthew 21, verse 6. It says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Short, simple, to the point. Mark chapter 11 says, and they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Luke chapter 19. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. It's clear to see that the disciples were obedient to the command of Jesus. Now we might think, so what's the big deal? He told them to go grab a donkey from Jerusalem. Again, as we've mentioned, this is not their donkey. Jesus didn't prearrange for them to go to this house. He didn't say, hey, here's the address, go to this place. I've talked to the owners, they're cool with it. That was not the case. Go in, find the donkey, untie it, and bring it to me. And if you get caught, this is what you tell them. This is how you deal with it. This is a great example for the rest of the disciples who are also aware that they've been with Jesus. They know that Jesus hasn't gone in and made previous arrangements. They know that Jesus is telling them to go take a donkey. And they know that if they get caught taking... Have you ever done something that you know if you get caught, you're going to be in trouble? We used to... You know, I like to tell stories, right? We used to live across the road from our elementary school that we attended. And for some reason, we always thought it was cool to climb up the back of the pipes on the building and get on the roof of the elementary school. In winter, we did it for a specific reason because we liked to jump off the roof into the snow. Sometimes we jumped off the gym roof into the snow. You had to clear the pine trees that were growing up, but it was cool. It was a rush, okay? But if you got caught on the gym, or if you get caught on the roof, you got in trouble. So there was always a lookout, always somebody watching. And one day, we were out there, it was a summer day, and I was walking the dog, I was dog sitting, and people were climbing up on the gym roof. And guess what? The police showed up. Yeah. I'm glad I had the dog in my hand. Because the police officer went around, what's your name? 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 And the plan was to take the names of all these kids and take them to their parents. And in those days, you got in trouble from your parents. And it wasn't just a stern talking to. There was probably some leather involved in the process. You know what I mean? Yeah. Fortunately, I had the dog on the leash. And were you up on the roof? I said, I'm walking my dog. And somebody else came and said, yeah, he's walking his dog. We're not going to say whether he was up on the roof or not, but he's walking his dog. I didn't get in trouble that day. But I could have. And knowing that you're climbing up on the roof, every step you take... And by the way, they really made it very easy. Originally, we had to climb up on these, like they were gas pipes, that, you know, pretty substantial pipes that we had to climb up on these. And there were little places that you could put your feet to get up there. But then they decided, we're going to build a cage around the gas pipes. And that made it really easy. It was only like 4 steps and you were up there. Didn't make it right. I'm not telling you to do those kinds of things. But we knew that when we did it, if we got caught, we'd be in trouble. The disciples knew that if they did this thing that Jesus was asking and they got caught, they could face serious disciplinary action. And Jesus says, but if you get caught, tell them this. Simple thing. Tell them that the Master, the Lord, needs them. You know what? These disciples were willing to do whatever it was that God asked them to do. Whether it meant being charged, whether it meant getting in trouble, they were willing to do exactly what Jesus asked them to do. Makes me think of this song by the Newsboys. It says, even if it gets me convicted, I'll be on my knees with my hands lifted. Whoops, let me back up. When did it become breaking a rule to say your name out loud in school? When your name's the only one that sets us free? When did it become incorrect to speak the truth about life and death when your life gave us all eternity? Even if it gets me convicted, I'll be on my knees with my hands lifted. If serving you is against the law of man, if living out my faith in you is banned, I'll stand right before the jury. If saying I believe is out of line, if I'm judged because I'm going to give my life to show the world that love that fills me, then I want to be guilty. I want to be guilty. I'll rise up and honor you. I'll testify to all the good you do because your grace and your mercy has overtaken me. So even if it gets me convicted, I'll be on my knees with my hands lifted. If serving you is against the law of man, if living out my faith in you is banned, then I'll stand right before the jury. Then I want to be guilty by association, guilty of being a voice proclaiming your ways, your truth, your love. I'll pay the price to be your light. I want to be guilty by association. You see, these guys could have been guilty, but they were doing what God told them to do, and they weren't ashamed of being guilty. You and I, there may come a lot time in our lives when we're told, we can't say this, we can't do this, you can't believe that. We have to determine in our hearts and in our minds before that day ever comes, that if that day does come, I'm going to do what's right before my God. I'm going to listen to what my God says, and I'm going to do what He tells me to do. God never tells you to ever do anything morally wrong. Can I confirm that with you, first of all? He won't tell you to do anything that goes against His character. But He does expect us to live right before Him. So not only were these disciples modeling obedience, but you know what else they were modeling? I think you do. We talk about it a lot around here. Jesus said, "Go and do this." And the disciples went and did that. What would we call that? Well, yeah, we already said obedience, though. We would call it faith, right? Believing that God is able to do what He says He will do and ordering my life accordingly. Jesus said, go get the donkey. First of all, they had to believe that there was going to be a donkey to get. He said, bring the colt that nobody has ever sat on. Secondly, they had to believe that there was a colt there that had never been sat on. And thirdly, they had to believe that if they untied it and somebody confronted them, that it would be okay because God was going to take care of it. So they acted in faith. What an example that they were for the rest of the disciples and for you and I today. Obedience and faith. Those should be things that mark the child of God. Well, let's move on to the next people in our account this morning. We're going to see the donkey's owners. We don't have names. We didn't have names for the disciples. We could speculate that it was Peter and John, but it might not have been. None of the Gospels tell us who it was. John doesn't say it was me and somebody else. He just says it was a couple of disciples that Jesus sent in. We don't know the name of the donkey's owners. As the story continues to unfold, we meet these two individuals, or maybe it's just one. And I think that we see these people. They must be followers of Jesus because they were so quick and so willing to say, yes, let the master have them. So as we move on into the story, we have, first of all, the inquiry. You know, inquiring minds want to know, right? What's the inquiry? Hey, why are you untying the donkey and the colt? They're not yours. What are you doing? Uh-oh. We could be in trouble. This could be bad for us. But you know what they did? Exactly what Jesus told them to do. They said, well, listen, the Lord has need of them. They didn't say, who's the Lord? They didn't say, what's the need? They didn't say, so what? It's my donkey. What are you doing? They simply said, take it. If the Lord has need of it, we want the Lord to have it. So the owners extended their animals to Jesus. They said, yes, by all means, take the colt, take the donkey, and give it to the master. They didn't say, make sure you bring it back in an hour. They didn't say, hey, by the way, how long are you going to have this? They simply said, take it. Jesus needed their animals, so they willingly gave it to the disciples. It was for Jesus. It was for God. And you know what? When they gave that colt and that donkey, in the end, that colt and that donkey, they brought glory to Jesus. They brought glory to God. And when we give of what we have for the use of the Master, it brings glory to God. Another example that you and I can learn from these characters in the Easter account. We'll move on. We'll move quickly. The devoted ones are the next people that we want to look at. The devoted ones. As the story continues to unfold, we see some real devotion coming from the disciples and from the crowd that had gathered. First of all, in the text we read that the disciples, the two that went to get the donkey and the colt, they brought that to Jesus and they took off their coats and they put them on the donkey. The disciples took off their outer garments, laid them on the colt, and then they placed Jesus on the colt. Why would they do such a thing? Can I ask you a question? Have you ever ridden on a donkey? I have. Not very far. And as soon as you get on a donkey, you know what you realize? Hey, this thing is really bony. And this is very uncomfortable to sit on. Not to mention it's hard to move. So the disciples knew this. So they took off their coats, they took off their garments, and they made a makeshift saddle for Jesus to sit on. What are they doing when they do this? They're showing that they're willing to go to whatever, because you know what? They probably only had one coat. And that coat could fall off and get trampled underfoot and trampled in the whatever else is on the road. They were willing to sacrifice. And not sacrifice just a little, but sacrifice a substantial amount, putting their coats, their only coats, on this donkey. Why? So Jesus would be more comfortable. So this would look like, hey, Jesus is on a donkey and he's supposed to be riding in as the what? As the King of Kings. They were honoring this Jesus. They were honoring their king, their mentor, their discipler, their would-be savior. They were honoring him and showing that they had accepted him as who? As the Messiah. Because this is his day. And not only did the disciples put their coat on the donkey, but other people began covering the road with what? Their coats. Their one and only coat that they had. Throwing it on the ground. You know what they were doing? If it was happening today, we might say they were rolling out the red carpet. When do you roll out the red carpet? Who do you roll it out for? Famous people, royalty, those who deserve and everybody's eyes to have this royal carpet rolled out for them. These followers of Jesus, they're taking off their coats and they're throwing it down before Jesus. And if they didn't have a coat on or they had already put their coat down, they were grabbing palm branches and they were laying it down. Why? Because the donkey shouldn't be treading on dirty roads. If this is the King, if this is the one who's coming in the name of the Lord, if this is the Messiah, he should be riding on a donkey and his donkey should be not touching the floor because he's royalty. He's the one who deserves to be honored among everyone else. They were covering the road that Jesus rode on. And by the way, did you catch that this was a colt that Jesus was riding on? A colt that had never been ridden before? The foal of a beast of burden riding into the capital city of the nation of his people? Wow. Matthew gives us some details. He says this, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying," the prophet said, "say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." It was not uncommon for kings to ride into the capital city on a donkey. David probably did, but we know for sure that David had arranged for Solomon, his son, to ride on a donkey into the capital city and take the throne. Jesus, the son of David, is doing the same thing on this triumphal entry. And as he's doing it, the people are adoring him. This adoration of Jesus by the people of Israel meant something. What did it mean? It meant that they had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Well, at least for that moment. They processed it all in their minds. And they're saying, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited one. Let me read a description of what took place here from John MacArthur's point of view as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. MacArthur says this, "When he was still approaching the city, adoration of Jesus began as the people were spreading their coats on the road ahead of him. By doing so, they were expressing their eager submission to him, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, and symbolically placing themselves under his feet as their king. They were taking their coats off, putting it on the ground, and saying, yes, this is us submitting to the Messiah, submitting to Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth." They were seeing him as the Messiah. He goes on to say, his acceptance of the delirious crowd's adoration and worship was appropriate, for as the Son of God, he is worthy of all praise. Yes, Jesus is accepting the praise of the people on this day. And we see that the crowd is not just putting their clothes on the ground before Jesus and putting palm trees down there, but the crowd's crying out. The crowd is very intentional in what they are saying. Matthew says it this way, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Those words, my friends, are not things that you say like this, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" That's not how they said it. "Hosanna!" They were yelling it. They were shouting it out. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Mark's words are this, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Luke says it this way, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Catch this, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." John chapter 12, verse 13, the beloved disciple says, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They, at this point in time, they've got it. And what exactly are the worshipers saying when they use these words? The word Hosanna, it means save now or save us, we pray. They knew that the Messiah was the promised Savior. And again, for this moment in time, they saw Jesus as their Messiah. Notice what Matthew said. He said, he used the phrase Son of David. And you know why he said that? He said that because of who he was writing to. Matthew was writing to what group of people? The Jews. He presented Jesus as the king. So as he's writing to the Jews, he says that Jesus is the Son of David. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying when he called them the Son of David. He is the one who has the right to rule from David's throne. Remember, the Jews had been waiting a long time for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So their shouts of Hosanna in the highest indicated the hope that they had that yes, their Messiah had finally come and the kingdom of God was going to be established. We also read, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's the way Luke wrote. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. These people are giving Jesus the greatest accolades they could give. This may sound familiar. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Luke used familiar words when he wrote about the angels announcing to the shepherds the birth of Jesus. Remember what the angel said to them? "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth. Peace to those on whom his favor rests." What is he saying? Luke's bringing the beginning and he's equating it to the end. Luke said in the very beginning, Jesus' birth, that he was the one. Glory to God in the highest, peace and goodwill on earth. And when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to all upon whom his favor rests. We also read in the accounts of the Gospels that it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they were saying that, blessed is a call for God's gracious power to attend to someone or to bring something to pass. May it be that he is our Messiah, and may he sit on the throne of David and rule from there. If we were to paraphrase what the crowd was saying, we might paraphrase it something like this. Save us, our Messiah, who comes to fulfill God's mission. Save us, we beseech you, as you take your rightful throne and extend heaven's salvation to us. Can I tell you, though, that when they were asking for God's salvation, they weren't asking for salvation from sin? They were asking for salvation from Rome. That's why they were so happy for Jesus to ride in to Jerusalem. They did not see him as the one who would save mankind from their sins by hanging on a cross, even though that was predicted in the Old Testament, even though that was said would have the suffering servant had to come before the conquering king could come. They wanted the conquering king, and they wanted him now. They wanted him today. Hosanna to the one who will deliver us from Rome's captivity. May it be today. May he rule on the throne of David and set us free from the captivity of Rome. Aren't you glad that it wasn't such a short-sighted salvation? But that salvation is for us today as well. And it was salvation from sin. The sin that was introduced to the human race when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. You see that the promise of Jesus, the one who's going to crush the head of Satan, is beginning to play itself out right here, right now. The one who will deliver us from the bondage of sin. That was God's plan for all of eternity. We started looking at our text this morning. Remember, I said that this was a significant day. It doesn't get any bigger at this point in history. Now, it will a couple days later when Jesus goes to the cross. But at this point in history, this is the most significant day. Because Jesus is coming to do what God planned for him to do. Now, there's one more group of people. You might be saying, Pastor, who's the last group? Well, it's the disgruntled ones. I was going to use the word deplorables, but decided to use disgruntled. Now, as you might imagine, there were people who did not like what the followers of Jesus were saying and shouting at this point. Any guesses who the disgruntled people are? Yeah, the Pharisees. The religious leaders of the day. The people who should have known better. In fact, the people who should have been out in front of everyone else shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now, O Messiah of Israel. They should have been leading the charge. They should have been discerning the times. But instead, what is their response? Teacher, do you hear what they're saying? How can you let them call you the Messiah? Stop them. Rebuke them. Tell them that they've got it all wrong. That's what they wanted Jesus to say. Jesus, set the record straight. Yeah, we get that you're a teacher. They called him rabbi, right? We get that you're a teacher. So if you're a teacher, tell them the truth. Yeah, that's what they should have been doing, telling the truth. Yet they were not. I love Jesus' response. It's classic. You gotta love it. He says, I tell you, if these people should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. That was a sharp rebuke to the Pharisees. You know why? Because if the people who know what's happening and want me to be their Messiah, if they stop crying out, Hosanna, these very stones, inanimate objects, soulless things, mindless things, will start to cry out that I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one who has come to deliver the people. What does that say about the Pharisees? It really says that they don't have a clue. If the rocks know better, I've never met a rock that could talk. I've never met a rock that could reason. But these rocks are about ready to burst forth in praise to the King of Kings. And these Pharisees don't have a clue. Stop them! Stop them! I will not stop them, he said. I will let them cry out. I will accept their praise. I will be the Messiah. Would you agree with me that this first Palm Sunday was quite a day? Jesus made quite an entrance into the capital city. And there's so many lessons and so many examples for us to learn from these characters that make up part of the Easter story. We learn obedience in faith. We're reminded of that by the two disciples that went to get the donkey. They didn't doubt, they just did. The owners of the donkey and the colt remind us that if Jesus wants or needs something that we have, what should our response be? Here, Jesus, take it. Use it for your honor and for your glory. Those that we call the devoted ones, they show us the importance of adoring and worshiping and remembering that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Savior of mankind. And don't forget the disgruntled ones. There's some important lessons for us to learn from there as well. First of all, we learn that we don't want to be like them. We don't want to be disgruntled. We don't want to be individuals who have no joy and have no hope. Don't be like the disgruntled ones. Secondly, we learn that if we're not right with God, we could have a tremendous knowledge about God. But if we're not right with God, we miss out on the chance to worship and adore the one who provided for our salvation. Jesus, God, right? Will be worshipped, even if it's by rocks and other inanimate objects. But when we know Jesus, when you and I know Jesus, we can truly worship the one true God. What a blessing it is to worship Him. That's why we should look for those opportunities and do whatever was in our power not to miss those opportunities of gathering together to worship the one true God. We do it every Sunday right here. And that's why we encourage you. I don't encourage you to come because we want to have more people in the building. That's not why we gather. Whether it's 2, 3, 4, 20, 30, 100, 150, 2, it doesn't matter. But we get to gather together for worship. And can I challenge you to make this the most important thing that you do in your life? Gather to worship our great God. Oh yeah, we miss from time to time because we're sick or we're away. But we need to make this time a priority in our lives to honor and adore the one true God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because if not, you know what happens? We get disgruntled. We lose the joy. And we start looking for other things to fill up that joy that is missing. I promise you, not because of who I am, but if you made it a point to gather every week without fail to worship God, it would change the way you see life and the way you do life. Why? Because God says it would. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But as the day is approaching, and guess that day is approaching, it's getting closer and closer. As that day approaches, gather as often as you can. And you know why? You know what you do when you do that? You're encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's not be like the disgruntled ones. Let's learn the lesson to worship our God as often and as regularly as we can. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you so very much that Jesus rode on that colt, one that had never been ridden before. He rode into Jerusalem to the chants, to the cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, being worshipped and adored by those who accepted him as the Messiah. Father, today we've gathered here in this place to worship and to adore you. Yes, as the Messiah, but more than that, Father, as our Savior, as the one who defeated Satan, defeated death, defeated the grave, as the one who purchased our redemption, the one who satisfied the wrath of God, your wrath, the one who exchanged his robes for mine. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for that first triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. But even more than that, Father, we thank you for what we will celebrate next Sunday, that he is alive, the grave is empty, and the next thing for him to do is to come back and take us home to be with you. Until that day, Father, help us to be individuals who want to celebrate this so, so important holiday that we call Easter, that focuses on and features the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Lord, we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.